Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 says, "And straightway," or immediately, "Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away." Now, what's happening is he's just finished feeding the multitude, the 5,000. I believe it's the only miracle before the resurrection that is recorded in all four Gospels. And it was such a remarkable day, obviously, the feeding of 5,000. All the disciples were impressed with it. It's in all four Gospels. But as he finished feeding the 5,000, it was plus women and children, so probably about 10,000 people. Most of these crowds are on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as Christ breaks the loaves and the fishes and feeds them, it says they try to take Jesus by force and make him king. Anybody who can feed everybody for nothing. You know, you got a doctor who doesn't charge when he's successful in every case, and he feeds you for nothing. This is a guy who wants to be president. I think our present administration was in on the basis of bread, and I think the Antichrist will come in and be in on the basis of bread. And if you can find any candidate that feeds everybody and treats everybody the same, this guy will get elected. So here's Jesus Christ, feeds the 5,000. They're thinking, this is the guy. This is the guy we've been waiting for. Anybody who can feed all of us with five loaves and two fishes, this is the guy we want. So by force, they're trying to make him king. Jesus, of course, won't receive that. He takes the disciples. It says he has to constrain them. So evidently, a lot like us, they argue with him. "No, Lord, this is the perfect time. These people are going to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is take your throne," you know, whatever. He's got to force them into the boat. I can see Jesus pushing them off, you know, getting them away from the crowd. And the reason is because of their, you know, their perception of things are based on temporal values. They're still thinking Jesus Christ, if he's the Messiah, is going to set up his kingdom on the earth and everybody's going to sit underneath their vine and their fig tree. He's going to overthrow Roman bondage. They're looking at Jesus Christ in relationship to temporary things. Jesus Christ has come to die on the cross and forgive sins. He's looking at eternal things. And there's a very vast difference in the way the people are looking at him at this point in time. So Jesus Christ will not receive their adoration on the basis of bread. In fact, in John 6, it sets the stage for the bread of life discourse, and he says to them, "To tell you the truth, you're not following me because you understood the miracle of the loaves and fishes. You're following me because I fed you." And he says, "Don't seek that bread that's temporary, but seek that bread that's eternal." You know, Moses and your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, they're dead. But I am that bread that's come down from heaven. If you partake of me, you'll have eternal life. He was trying to communicate something much different. He knows it's dangerous for his disciples to begin to think that he's the God of bread. Because he isn't. He is, but he's the God of much more, is the idea. So he will not receive their adoration. He will not let you make him king because he's the king of perfect circumstances. He won't let you make him king of your life because everything's going to go honky-dory. "Lord, you can be my king if you give me this girl to marry, or you can be my king if you get me out of this marriage, or you can be my king, you know, if you get me this job, or you can be my king if you do," you know, we say, "Lord, you can be my king," and we put all these clauses in the contract. Well, these guys were ready to make Jesus Christ king because he fed them. Jesus knows that's dangerous. It's not what he's trying to communicate to his disciples. So he sticks them in the boat and he pushes them off to head to the other side. It says in verse 23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away," now he had to disperse them, "he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." Now, the interesting thing about that verse to me is the disciples didn't know anything about this. They were in the boat. And it says he was in the mountain alone. So somewhere after this, he communicated to them that he had prayed there. He took the time to tell them, "You were out in a storm and I was praying." They probably said after this, "What is it with this storm thing? We've been fishermen on this sea for all of our lives. And since we've been hanging around with you, we got in the two worst storms we ever saw. You know, why do you keep sending us out in the storms?" You know, and the Lord probably said, "Look, you were out there carrying on. Do you know where I was? I was up on the mountain. I was praying for you. I prayed all night." In fact, it says he could see them. We'll talk about that. Now, it tells us that, too, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it says, "Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Hebrews chapter 7 tells us this, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints." 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 says, "I've written unto you this, that you don't sin, but if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The idea is the New Testament teaches us plainly that Jesus Christ is praying for us. He's working on our behalf. And I think what he's teaching, what the reason that verse 23 is in there is Jesus Christ took the time to tell them. They would never have known he was alone on a mountain praying if he hadn't told them. The reason he told them is so it could be written down for you and I, because we will be headed into storms also. And these guys are headed into a storm. And in the storms that you and I are in, Christ is on our behalf. He's praying for us. He's there for us. And I think it's important. You see, storms, this storm that they head into, look in verse 24. "The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary." It was in the midst. Mark says it was in the midst in Mark 6. John in chapter 6 says 25 to 30 furlongs, because John was the one out of the four gospel writers that was a fisherman. He knew about how far they were. They were out in the middle. Sea of Galilee, 7 miles wide in the northern end and about 15 miles long. They're 3 to 3.5 miles out in the water. They're out in the middle. The storm, you see, that they were in because they were obedient. Sometimes I think as Christians, we think, now if I'm obedient to Jesus Christ, I'm going to see smooth sailing. There are storms that you are in because you are obedient. There will be other storms that you are in because you are disobedient. There are storms to correct and there are storms to perfect. Jonah was in a storm because he was disobedient, and God put them in a storm to correct. It was because of disobedience. These guys are in a storm because they are obedient, and because of their obedience, they find themselves out of the storm. Now, you know, you have to understand, this was God's will for them. You know, we hear a lot of people today talk about the perfect will of God, the permissive will of God. I think if these guys understood that teaching, they'd probably been out in the boat saying, "Geez, you know, this must be the permissive will of God. This can't be that. We must have made a turn. We must have made gone left when we should have gone right." You know, I think when we get to heaven and stand around the throne, there will only be the perfect will of God. I don't think the permissive will of God will get there. And I would rather be a stupid sheep with a smart shepherd and be in the perfect will of God. Because once you start giving me this permissive stuff, right away I think, this means I can bungle it again. I thought I finally got to the place where I, you know, I can trust him. This puts responsibility back on me again. And I never liked that. This was the perfect will of God for these men to be in the storm. They were there because of obedience. Important for you to understand. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you see, there are those in the church today that would tell you that if you're in a storm in your life, it's because you've been disobedient. Or that if you're in a storm in your life, it's because of sin. Or that if you're in a storm in your life, it's because of a lack of faith. And like Job's counselors, they'll stand outside of your circumstances, they'll look at your pain and look at what you're going through, and they'll say to you, they'll be, you know, or to someone else, "Man, he must have blown it, or she must have blown it. God's really dealing with them." And the truth is, these guys are in the present circumstances because Jesus Christ knew they were much safer in the storm than they were on the shore with the bread God people. Because he's not that God, you see. Jesus Christ knew these men. Matthew was going to be skinned alive in Iran. Thomas was going to be impaled in India. Peter was going to be crucified upside down. John was going to be boiled in oil. James was going to be beheaded. They were going to need to know a storm God and not a bread God, because the storm God was not going to be sufficient in their life. And Jesus knew they were safer in the storm than they were with the false concept of who he is. And you see, there are these guys on the television, these guys on the radio. It's a broad teaching in America today that if you walk with God, you're going to prosper. You're always going to be healthy. That if you're not prospering and you're not healthy, it's because you're sinning or there's lack of faith. And the land is full with false teachers, prosperity guys, just like they were in the days of Jeremiah. And if you base your relationship with God on perfect circumstances, your life is going to fall apart when hardship comes your way. Because we're Christians, but like everybody else on the planet, what do you think the Christians in Yugoslavia are experiencing today? You see, I'm going to go home after church. We worship basically an American Jesus. And we've all become accustomed to that. We can complain about whatever we want to complain about America, but I'm going to leave here after four services and stuff my face. There's food in my refrigerator. Water comes out of my spigot. But there's people worshiping Yugoslavia this morning. The best thing that's going to happen to them today is singing a song or opening the scripture. They don't have no food at home. They're praying, Lord, I can't wait till I go see my mom or my kid that's in heaven. Or heal my son. He's got an infection from a wound, from shrapnel. And most of the world is poor or sick. We live in the top 5 percentile of income, no matter how much we complain. And it's a perverted gospel. Paul speaks of it in Galatians 1:6, adding things to Christ. The gospel is this, that if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins will be forgiven and you will go to heaven. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It isn't if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, no storms, no problems, no health problems, no money problems. That's not the gospel. You see, you can preach that in America. You can sell it in America. You can't preach it in South America. You can't preach it in Africa. You can't preach it in China, where most people are poor or sick. But the gospel of Christ you can preach to any sinner in any condition. Jesus Christ wants them to know that he's the God of trouble. He's the God of bad circumstances in life when they come, of hard things when they come, of hardship. He's not just the bread God. We'll worship him and he'll give us bread. This is the guy we're going to make king. No, that's not the guy you want to be your king. Because if you could get a steady diet of that for years, and look, I know people personally that worship the bread God for years. They think, you worship Jesus Christ, you prosper, everything goes wonderful. And then when somebody dies in their family or cancer comes or some problem comes their way, their whole life crumbles and falls apart because they never looked in the scripture and saw Abraham's problems, or Joseph cast into prison, or David with incest and murder in his family, or David falling into sin. They've never seen Daniel carried away to Babylon as a young man with probably his family slaughtered in front of his eyes. They've never seen his disciples in the storms, martyred. They've never understood that the God we serve, he's a bread God, and thank God when the bread's there, but he's also the God of the storm. And that's what he wanted to communicate to them. He knew they were safer in the storm than with the false concept of who he is, because the foundation he was going to put in their life was that he was God of the storms of life also. And he knew if their foundation was he was the bread God, they were never going to succeed and accomplish what he had set in front of them, as they would finally become martyrs, all of them. So he sends them into the storm. They're in the storm on purpose, for his purposes. Remarkably, it says in Mark 6:48 that he sees them. It says here, the ship was now in the midst of the sea. It was tossed with the waves. The wind was contrary. Mark says he was watching them. The fourth watch is 3 to 6 in the morning. First watch, by this time the Jews had adopted the Roman watches from, not the kind you wear on your wrist. The first watch was from 6 to 9. The second watch was 9 to 12. The third watch was from 12 to 3. And the fourth watch, when Jesus came in on the water, was from 3 to 6 in the morning. Now, he had sent them out at evening. At evening, he went up to pray alone. These guys have been rowing. It says in Mark, he sees them toiling at the oars in the rowing. They've been rowing for about 9 hours. That's a bummer. They're in a storm. The sail's not working. They're going contrary to the wind. And they're all in there huffing and puffing. They've been rowing for a long time. And sometimes you feel, I know, in your storm that you've been rowing for a long time. Jesus, it says, sees them. Now you have to realize this. He's on the mountain. He's at least 4 miles away from them. It's night and there's a storm. For him to see them is supernatural. He's got some supernatural telephoto lens that he's looking at them down on the ocean with. Now, what's important about that to me is this. He sees you too. You see, I don't know, you know, we wonder how far heaven is away, but Jesus Christ sees you. He sees you when you're toiling at the oars. If Jesus Christ, you know, the most brokenhearted person in this room this morning, I don't know, but if you believed Jesus Christ was across the hall in the 3-year-old room praying for you right now with your name on his lips, would you feel any different? If he was in the building with us across the hall praying for you, brokenhearted before the Father with your name on his lips, wouldn't it be more of an encouragement to you? Well, you see, he is across the hall with your name on his lips. That's the truth. He can see you from where he is, just like he could see them. I don't know what he was saying to the Father. Was he saying, Father, now? Think they're tired yet? Think they're tired, you know, think they've given up on their own resources yet? I don't know what he was saying to the Father. But remarkably, it says he could watch them for where he was. That was supernatural. And he was praying for them. And then it says he comes to them. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, evidently he fell at peace from the Father. He came walking down out of the hill. I don't know if there was fishermen making sure their boats were secure. They see this guy walking down. He just heads out right across the water. And they don't know the story, you see. They hadn't read this chapter. They were in it. He comes walking on the water in the fourth watch. They see him. He got close enough to the ship. I don't know if there was lightning. They're facing backwards because they're rowing. I don't know if once in a while the lightning flashes and one of them says, did you see something? Did you see something out there on the water? Did you see something out on the water? No. And then, I saw it too. But he gets close enough to the boat. It says here in verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. That's a nice word for it. Saying it is a spirit, a phantom, and they shrieked for fear. So here comes Jesus to help them. They're all sitting in the boat going, they're screaming. Here he comes. Mark says the most remarkable thing. He says he made like he would have walked by them. And Mark, I'm going to see Mark. I'm going to say, why didn't you tell us what in the world that meant? What do you mean? Was he in the passing lane? You know what I mean? He would have gone by. They see him coming. They're looking backwards because they're rowing. He gets close enough. They're all screaming. They're probably rowing real fast. They all start screaming, and it says Jesus made as he would have walked by. What does that mean? Was he going? What does he mean? He would have walked by. You know, he does that on the road to Emmaus. He pretends he's somebody else. I don't know who he's talking. He does this thing once in a while. And I don't understand it here. What does that mean? He would have walked by. Peter, of course, has to be here. Now, immediately, Jesus says this, verse 27. Straightway, immediately, Jesus says to them, be of good cheer. Easy for him to say, you see. He knows the chapter. They don't. He knows he's going to save them. He knows what he's going to do. He understands the lesson. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Peter does two remarkable things here. He asks a remarkable question, and he does a very remarkable thing. Listen to this question. Peter says to him, Lord, if it is you... What? Who was he expecting? Has he had bad experiences with people walking out in the water in the storms? You know, what is he thinking if it is you? Who was he expecting to walk across the water? Isn't that a remarkable question? If it is you, who did he think it was? If it is you, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And I'm sure the other guys are going, no, tell them to rebuke the wind and the sea. We have learned this lesson already. We've been through this. What do you mean? Well, you know, maybe Peter's so tired of rowing he wants to walk the rest of the way. I don't know. Jesus says one word. Imagine this coming out of the darkness. Come. I just said I was only kidding. What do you mean? Come. What do you mean? Peter's amazing. And when Peter, notice that it says here, come down, when he was come down out of the ship. Evidently the ship's fair size because he has to come down. He has to climb over the edge. And in my mind, I've got 1,000 images. You know, how do you just don't jump out onto the water. You know, the Lord says, come. He didn't just say, okay, and jump onto the water. He came down, it says, over the side. I'm sure he was holding on, kind of going like this, you know. Is it wet? Is it hard? Is it, you know... What would you have done? Wouldn't you have just kind of like lowered yourself over the side and tested it? Peter didn't just say, okay, and jump onto the water. It says he came down over the side. I bet that was an interesting scene to watch. When he was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. What a remarkable scene. You know, everybody I read said, even Spurgeon, why did he ask to do that? What was he thinking? And obviously, Peter loved the Lord. I don't know, wasn't in his heart, Lord, I want to walk out there with you. What was he thinking? He walked on the water to Jesus. Now, you know what it says next. But when he saw, this is Peter, the wind being boisterous, he was afraid, and he began to sink. Now, thank God, when Jesus wants to teach us a lesson, he just doesn't pull the rug out, and Peter just didn't go kablunk underwater. He began to sink. He looked down, and his toes were under. He looked up, his ankles were under. He was going down slow. And I'm glad that God is gracious, that if we say to him, Lord, I want to walk on the water with you, if I want to be on the front lines, I want to be in the battle, I want to be in the ministry, let me come out there, let me defy gravity with you. That as we begin to blow it, it says, Jesus is going to say, why did you doubt? Distazo, die means two, or double, and stasia means to stand, and it's an interesting word here, doubt. Jesus is going to say, why do you doubt? That means, why did you take, you know, a double position? There were two roads, two paths. Peter, at that moment in time, began to focus on the circumstances, and he judged God by the circumstances rather than judging the circumstances by God. Now, let me tell you something. I'm not an expert in that situation. I find very often, when I'm in a tough situation, when I'm in a storm, and I feel like there have been storms in my life, I've rowed a lot longer than 9 hours. Very often, I judge the Lord by the circumstances instead of the circumstances by the Lord. I find I fall short in this. Peter begins to look at the wind and the sea, and he begins to sink. And I don't know what the guys in the boat were saying. There he goes. You know, what were they saying? He's up to his knees now. Watch what he does. I would have tried to run back to the boat real fast, you know. He cries out. He gets his eyes back on Jesus, obviously, immediately. And he cries for the Lord to save him. It says that here. When he saw the wind and the sea, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried to the Lord, save me. Now, it was a great opportunity for the Lord to teach him a lesson, by the way. What would you have done? You know, you have trainees, you have employees. You know what you've said? So you wanted to walk out here on the water with the big boys, huh? Think you could handle it on your own, did you? Let him just get up to his waist or something, you know, really freak him out. Jesus says, immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, and this is pretty remarkable, O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I know he had a little faith because I wouldn't have got out of the boat and walked on the water. He had some faith. Oh, thou of little faith, why did you doubt? Tough question to answer when you're sinking. Now, it says they came back into the boat when they were coming to the ship. What that means is when Jesus took his hand, obviously he came back up again. So when Jesus is holding your hand, you can walk on the water. And imagine this sight, what a remarkable sight it must have been, for here comes Jesus and Peter, hand in hand, walking back to the boat on the water. Sounds remarkable? Let me tell you something. You and I are going to defy gravity too when the trumpet blows. It's remarkable that they were defying gravity. Well, we're going to defy gravity too. Well, you say, well, Peter was just one body. So is the church, the body of Christ. Jesus is going to blow the trumpet. We're all going to defy gravity also. In the twinkling of an eye, they come and they step back into the ship, and it says the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now, John chapter 6, I think verse 29, gives us the other facts that we don't have here. It says, not only did they step into the ship, it says when they stepped into the ship, the wind ceased, and immediately they were at the shore. So what that means is this. They were translated. Speed of light, speed of thought, however you travel in the spiritual realm, I don't know. It doesn't mean they didn't all go, whoa, you know, and just zoom to the shore. Jesus stepped into the boat, and when he stepped into the boat, the wind was gone, and the bow crunched up on the shore. They were there. And they looked around. There was no storm. They had just a second ago been in the middle of the sea. They traveled 3.5 miles that fast. And it took them a while. I bet it took a couple of minutes for them to gather their thoughts. They looked around. There was no more wind, no more sea. They're up on the shore. They're looking around. And it says now, truly thou art the Son of God. Now listen to this. As we followed the ministry of Christ through the Gospels, we've heard God call him the Son of God. As he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We've heard Satan call him the Son of God. He said, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The demons have called him the Son of God. What do you have to do with us, thou most high Son of God? You know, let us go into the herd of swine. But this is the first time the disciples, in the records, finally say it. It finally comes out of their mouth. Truly, thou art the Son of God. And you see what a different opinion they had of him there than they did over with the bread God people. Look how their opinion of Jesus Christ has changed from one side of the storm to the other. And you see, I believe Jesus Christ is never going to receive our adoration based upon perfect circumstances. Because he can do that, but he's much more than that. His concern is eternity. For his perspective, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're passing through. We're not always going to have perfect circumstances here. There's going to be pain, there's going to be aging, there's going to be illness, there's going to be heartbreak. This is not our home. The men on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they wanted this to be their home. They wanted to make him king because he produced food. Jesus said, don't labor for that bread that's temporary, but rather for that bread that's eternal. If you partake of me, you will experience eternal life. That was the lesson in the storm. And you see, often the storms in our lives become the stairway that Jesus takes into our circumstance. Often the hardships become the very things that bring Christ near to us. And it's often in those circumstances that we learn something new about him that we would never have known if everything would have just gone nice and easy for us. And if we really learn it and see it in him, it becomes worth it. And Jesus Christ this morning is not going to let you make him your Lord because everything goes hunky-dory in school, because you get the grades you want, because you get to marry the person you want, because you get the girlfriend or boyfriend you want, because you get the job you want. He's not going to let you make him Lord on the basis of material blessing or things in this world. When they come, that's wonderful, but that is not the basis of his lordship. The basis of his lordship is that you were a goner, you were going to hell, you deserve to go to hell, you were lost. He died for your sins, shed his blood, and through his bloodshed you can have eternal life, and now he is the Son of God in your life. He's become the Lord of your life, the eternal Lord, not just of this realm, but of every realm. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he will receive your adoration on the basis of that, that you were a lost soul, and he's given you eternal life. And that is more important than bread, it's more important than marriages, it's more important than anything that we can have in this world. Because it is the primary thing he came to accomplish. And if we put it down on the list somewhere below bread, or below our hobbies, or below our own wants, he won't receive our adoration for those other things. He will take us through the storms and sharpen us up. So I pray, if you have a storm in your life, it's because of obedience. That you find yourself in the middle of circumstances by listening. And that we all together, because we'll all find ourselves there, we'll learn lessons. If things are falling apart in your life this morning, know this. You don't have to know a long prayer to get his attention. Peter couldn't recite things. Peter couldn't say long prayers. He couldn't fast and pray. He was sinking. This prayer, Lord, save me. That'll do if it's sincere. Whatever storm you're in, that's what you have to cry out with all your heart. And immediately it says Jesus caught him and he'll catch you. If you're broken heart, your life is falling apart this morning, he's still the same. He'll do it in your life. If everything's going great in your life, and things are going pretty good in my life right now, then I pray that when the storms come, we remember this chapter. When the storms come, I pray we remember the lessons that, and that the God we serve is not just the God of bread, but he's the God of storms. Let's stand and pray.